Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew, the 6th chapter. And we'll be looking at verses 19 through 24. While you're turning, let me make a couple of announcements that must be made. How many of you young folks are coming to Vacation Bible School this week? Let me see your hands. Raise them high. All right. How many of you now are going to try to bring somebody with you this week? Raise the other one. I'm going to go out and try to find me somebody to come. All right, we're going to need every one of you now. And these teachers have made extensive preparation. They've really been at it to get ready for the lessons. So be here bright and early with Neil Pryor teaching the teenagers and all these teachers teaching you. I'm going to be leading singing for you. So we ought to have a real ball, and we ought to learn a lot this week. So be sure to be here at 9:30. We're happy to announce that Friday, James Bell was baptized into Christ here at the building, and we want to announce that. James, are you here this morning? If you are, would you mind standing so we can meet you? James Bell, here he is back over here. He and his wife, they live in the married student apartments. We're so glad to have you as one of the members of this body, and we're praying God's blessings on you and your growth as a Christian. We've been inspired this morning by the leadership of two of our elders at the table and for the thoughts that were presented and the prayers that were led. Brother and Sister Drake have asked a special interest in our prayers. Brother Drake is in the Fraser Nursing Home in room 28. Sister Drake is just about at the point of breaking. She goes every day to minister to him. And she has asked a special prayer, a petition for her and for her husband. And I've assured her that we will grant her that request. Would you lead us, or would you bow your head as I lead us in a prayer in behalf of this couple? Dear Lord, who knows the hearts of all of us and who knows each need, we ask Thee this morning, Father, to bless especially Brother and Sister Bill Drake. We ask, Lord, that You give her the strength to hold up under these tiresome times. We ask that You also give him the grace to live his last days in such a graceful manner that they may both be an honor to Thee. And then, Lord, we ask that You would use us and help us to be the answer to their prayers as we reach out in care and as we hold her hands up as she ministers to him. Grant us these blessings, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been studying for the last few weeks, and we have projected for the summer, the next few weeks, a study in areas that will help clean us up and get us ready for the ministry that is ahead of us. And that's a constant cleansing that has to take place. And we want to purge ourselves from everything that is ignoble so that we might be vessels ready for every good use. And if we can use the next few weeks still along the lines of getting ourselves ready for looking at an in-depth study of our ministry beginning this fall, then we'll be real fortunate and we'll be more prepared than we would otherwise have been. Let's read now, and you follow as I read from verse 19, chapter 6 of Matthew. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consumes and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is sound, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is not sound, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness! No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. We noticed last Sunday that Jesus gave here an injunction, a command. He stated it both negatively and positively. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth is the negative part of it, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven is the positive part of it. And we notice that in the final analysis, every man will have to draw his own line. I can't draw the line for you. My wife reminded me that I don't have that right, and I don't. But you're going to have to draw the line for yourself. I could have skipped over this whole passage and just gone on to where chapter 7 and verse 1 says, judge not that you be not judged. But I'm going to have to stand before God in the day of judgment and give an account for what I did before you with this passage and what I did in my life with this passage. We noticed also that the only real successful way to genuinely accomplish this transformation that he's calling for here is to adopt a pilgrim mentality, a mentality of people who are on their way through the world, who are on their way to the Father, who are on their way with as little baggage as they can possibly carry, who have laid aside every weight and sin that does so easily beset us. And then having adopted this pilgrim mentality, we find ourselves looking to God and going to God, carrying as little as we can along with us. And we notice that that's about the only way that you can successfully accomplish what he's talking about here. Now, Jesus is calling upon us to make our choice. And he's been calling upon us for, I suppose, years. But he's calling upon me to make my choice now. So many times we would like to say, well, Lord, I'll follow you, but let me go and tell my people, those that are at my house, let me tell them goodbye first. Jesus says, no, now. He said, he that puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. But Lord, let me go and bury my father. No, you come now. You let the dead bury their own dead. It seems harsh, doesn't it? But I'm confident that he's asking you and me to make a decision, and I'm confident that we have overlooked it and we have skirted the issue. And I want to, by the grace of God, bring to your attention these things this morning for your consideration. There are three things, three questions that must be answered by way simply of introduction this morning. Number one, what do you think Jesus means by worldliness? What is the issue involved in worldliness? I think majority of us, if we will be true to our training, we would say that worldliness is murder, adultery, hate, envy, jealousy, wrath, malice, railing, all of these black sins that are called sin with a capital S and painted in black. And I agree, these are worldly things. This is worldliness. But do you know that that's not what Jesus is talking about here? Jesus does not give all that much attention to that sort of thing in the Sermon on the Mount. A much more subtle sin that is enveloping us like the tentacles of an octopus because of the society in which we live is this sin of materialism. But it's not just America's sin. It's not just our problem. This was the problem that enveloped the century in which Jesus lived. And the place where he placed his most emphasis was not upon the sins of adultery and murder, strange as it may seem. It was on this sin of materialism. For example, in the parable of the soils, do you know what it was in the thorny ground that grew up with the word and choked it out to where it bore no fruit? It wasn't murder. It wasn't adultery. It was the cares of the world and the delight in riches. Just two things. Now, I don't like the thought of it, frankly. But it scares me when I see Jesus Christ keep coming back to something and saying, look, this is something you need to think about. Look, this is the only real opposition that God has. And he keeps driving us back to this point that you're going to have to choose between God and mammon. And that it's the most subtle inroad that Satan can make into your discipleship. in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spends 6 verses talking about hate and murder. 6. In this same Sermon on the Mount, he spends 4 verses talking about lust and adultery. In this same Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spends no less than 16 consecutive verses talking about materialism. Now that must mean something. What do you think of when you think of worldliness? Jesus referred, I think, primarily to this quality that he talks about of materialism. But a second question is, to whom is he speaking? When he said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, to whom is he speaking generally? Was he speaking to Christians or people in the world? He was speaking to Christians. He was talking here to disciples. He was talking to people who were following him. He called them up. They followed him, his disciples. And when they got set, then he talked to them and said, you're the ones to whom I'm speaking. And later on in verse 32 of this same 6th chapter, Jesus there said and contrasted what he was saying with the conduct of the world. He said, don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or what you're going to put on. But he said, these things are the things that the people in the world worry about. The Gentiles worry about things like that. So he makes a contrast. And he simply says, this is where your issue must be settled. He speaks to us as disciples. This is where our real test comes. The world has already been overcome by it. The tentacles of materialism have so interwoven themselves in the thinking of the world that they've already been overcome by it. And then it is our task, as we commit ourselves to a different Lord, it's our most pressing task to free ourselves from the tentacles of materialism that had so enveloped us and overcome us before we became followers of Jesus Christ. Now, thirdly, is he speaking to me specifically? Yes, he is. But the question that most pressingly pushes me into a corner is another question that says, how can I know whether I'm listening and yielding to him or not? He's talking to me. Joey's talking to you. He's talking to every last one of us. The question that really gets me in the corner is, how can I know that I'm listening? How can I know that I'm yielding to him? He brings up things here that I don't like to think about. He talks about allegiances here that I would sooner just simply leave undone. He talks about decisions that I would prefer not to make. He talks about things that I would prefer not to talk to you about. How can I know that I'm listening to him and yielding to him? Here's one way you can know. Are your feelings involved in this thing? He's talking about gut-level issues. He's talking about emotions, because later on he talks about loving. He talks about your heart. He's talking about it on a basis other than just knowing that we ought to put God first, or knowing that we ought to not serve mammon. Is that where you are in your thinking right now? Have you come to the place in your thinking and in your discipleship that you've said resolutely, I know that I ought not to chase after these earthly things? Is that where you are? That's not where Jesus wants us. Well, are you at the place where you've rid yourselves of these things, but we think, boy, I'm giving up so much for the kingdom, and I'm being deprived of so much? That's not where he wants us either. Jesus Christ wants us to be in a place much like that of Moses, who, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, for he reckoned that the reproach suffered for Christ was greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt. That's the kind of a mentality that God wants in you and me. He wants the kind of a mentality that the Apostle Paul possessed when he says, I count everything that I had before as dung, as refuse, as rubbish, and I count it all as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So he is talking to us. He's talking to me particularly, specifically. And the issue that he confronts me with is this thing of worldliness, defined particularly in terms of that which he places the most emphasis upon. And it has to do with that choice that we make between God or mammon. And so he asks that we choose. And he gives us this commandment. And if he's our Lord, we just simply say, you speak, Lord. I'm going to do whatever you say. And this is his command. Don't lay up treasures on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven. But then I want you to notice something. Bless his beautiful heart. Let's read it first. Have we already read it? Did I already read it? I've already read it. We're further along than I thought. But sometimes that's the way verses do me. If I don't really want them to get in, I just forget that I read them. But listen to what he does. Not only does Jesus Christ tell us, don't lay up treasures on earth and lay up treasures in heaven. Not only does he do that, he has the right to do that. He's God. He has the right to, as the Lord of the universe, to just simply say, I have spoken and don't you say another word to me about it. You do it or I'll zap you. He has that right. But he doesn't do that. This gentle one stops what he was going to say next and gives us some reasons why we ought not to. He doesn't need to. One of my girls questioned me the other day about why she had to pull up grass out of the driveway. I said, don't ask why. I said, I'm your daddy. Get out there and do it. Well, my wife looked at me and she said, Well, she was right. Why shouldn't I have given this teenage daughter the reasons why I wanted to pull it up? Jesus, bless his soul, if I were following his example, he would have led me to do that. Listen to what he says. He says, number one, he gives the first reason for not laying up treasures on earth. He said it's not good common sense. It's not a good investment. He talks about rust, and he talks about moths, and he talks about thieves. And he talks simply about and appeals to us on the basis of our common judgment about making good investments. And he just simply says, in a literal, tangible way, it's not a good investment to lay up treasures on earth. But you know what? We live in a society that is built upon what we call a built-in, what is the word? A built-in obsolescence. Especially this is seen in clothing and cars. It doesn't bother me nearly so much in one as it does the other. I don't know which one bothers you the most. It doesn't bother me to drive down the road in a car that's about 10 years out of date. That doesn't bother me. Does it, as long as it gets you there. Are you concerned perhaps more so about walking down the street in a style that's 4 or 5 years out of style? Well, you see, he gets to us one way or the other, but nevertheless, he says here, you're not to give your attention, you're not to put your treasure in things that are earthly, because he says they just simply are not permanent. They don't last. You're out of style one year. You're out of step another. So he says just don't have anything to do with it. Don't put your trust there. Don't put your emphasis there. I was talking to a good friend of mine over in North Carolina some 15 or more years ago, and he owns one of these great big general stores. And I mean, it had everything in it, from nuts and bolts to fruits and vegetables, everything. Clothing. He was showing me through it one day. He's a very spiritually minded man. He said, Jim, everything that I deal with day in and day out, every hour of the day, either rusts or rots or it ruins. And he just simply shook his head as though to say, how in the world can I get out of this tangle? It either rusts or rots or it ruins. But that's not so with the spiritual things. The Apostle Paul said the things that are not seen are eternal. He says we're looking not at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen, because the things that are seen are temporal, the things that are not seen are eternal. Peter talks about our inheritance as being uncorruptible, undefiled, unfading. And you can't touch a thing today on earth that is not defiled, corruptible, and fading. But he says our inheritance as Christians is way out. It's way out. Undefiled, uncorruptible, unfading. And he says, rather lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. But you know, that's not really the issue. The issue that's involved is not permanency necessarily. If we could find cars and clothes and food and houses and all the rest that would last as long as the earth lasts, that never needed repainting or repurchasing or repairing or re-anything else, if we could find something that was eternally renewable of its own accord, and even then it wouldn't merit putting your emphasis upon. But watch what he does talk about. The next reason that he gives is the spiritual, the frightening spiritual consequences of putting your emphasis upon physical things. Listen to what he talks about. He lists three areas of your life in verses 21, verses 22 and 3, and verse 24. He lists three areas of your life that are going to be affected by what your emphasis is. And he even lists them in the order of the occurrence that you can expect to find them appearing in. He talks about your heart. He talks about your mind. He talks about your will. Listen, if you will, in verse 21. After he says, don't lay up treasures on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven, he just simply gives the general reason there. It's not a reason, but it's just the identity. These things aren't permanent. Rust, moths, and thieves are going to take care of things like this. They're always being threatened. Then he starts giving the real reasons. He says the word for here, which gives the purpose or reason that I've said what I've said before. Don't lay up treasures on earth, but lay them up in heaven, for where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be. What do you get excited about? He says here that your heart is going to become captured by whatever it is or wherever it is that you've placed your treasure. You're going to be that way regardless of whether you want to be or not. Jesus says your heart is going to follow right along behind where your treasure is. Jesus talked in John 3:19 about people loving darkness. Later on, 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 and 16, John talked about loving the world and the things that are in the world, loving it, loving it. We would prefer to think we just like these things. We would rather think, well, you know, I really just like them. I don't love them. I love people. I like things. I've said that, but do we really? James says that all too often we fall into the category of loving things. And he calls us, you unfaithful creatures. He says to those of us who find our hearts being wooed away from God and being placed upon things, he says, you unfaithful creatures, you adulterers and adulteresses. And he says that you've gone a-whoring after things. You've left your God who made you. And you've gone a-whoring after these things like a common prostitute. And he says you've left God standing upon the sideline looking jealously over the spirit that he placed in you to serve him. Yeah, we love things if we're not very careful. Our heart gets involved in it. And we just patter-pat, you know, and we get all excited and you get all, what do you talk about the most excitedly? Listen, when you can determine what it is that you talk about the most excitedly, that'll be exactly where your heart is. That's right. Can you talk excitedly about heaven? Can you talk excitedly about Jesus Christ and about discipleship? Can you talk excitedly about your relationship with him? If you can, your heart's there. You mark it down. But he says, here's a way that you can determine and that you can ensure where your heart is. He says, put your treasure there and your heart will follow. So he said it's going to affect our hearts. But then once your heart has been lured away from God, it affects also your mind. Verses 22 and 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is sound, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is not sound, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? He's talking about your mind here. Because he's talking about the way that you look at certain things. He uses the figure of the eye and its relationship to the body to show the mind and its relationship to the spiritual body. The eye is to the physical body what your mind is to your mental and spiritual and emotional body. That's the relationship that he's talking about here. And he just simply says, once your heart has been wooed away from God, that you don't think properly anymore. And if you don't believe that, you talk to some young lady who's been wanting to get married for 10 or 15 years, and finally her heart has been captured by some worthless scoundrel that's not worth 2 cents, and you try to talk her out of marrying him. I've got that on my plate right now, and I don't know how I'm going to get through it to her. I doubt that I'll do it. The same thing happens whenever your heart becomes involved. Whenever it's wooed away from God, then it makes you look at things like you ought not to look at them. Your eye is obscured. Your eye has this, it has a blackening, it has a darkened, it has a clouded, fuzzy, you can't see through it. That's what he says happens. When your eye is lured away, when your heart is lured away, your eye then becomes obscured, and you can't see things properly. Jesus says there are only 2 ways of looking at anything in the world. Number one, he says you're either looking at it with an eye that's single. And the word here simply meaning that it's uniform, it's single. It's not mixed. It's not doubled. It's not double vision. It's a single eye, and it's the eye of the pilgrim. It's the eye of the person who finds himself, instead of, as he gets older, accumulating more and more and tearing down barns and building greater barns. That's the world's manner of doing. Jesus says that's the opposite way of the kingdom. He said as you get older, you ought to start shucking off, discarding. I think that's what he's saying. Adopt the pilgrim attitude here, or he said, else your life is going to be full of darkness. The other way of looking at it is simply the world's way. And it's a world of materialism. He says finally that your light is going to be darkness. And he's talking here about religious people. I think he's hearkening back to the fifth chapter and verse, whatever it is, where he said there, you're the light of the world. Then he says here, but if the light that is in you, if it's darkness, how great is the darkness? Look at Demas, for example. Demas was one who was led astray. He was led off. His heart was wooed. Having loved this present world, Paul says he left. Well, the light that was in him was darkness. These are religious people. These are religious warnings to religious people. Let me ask you a question. When the world looks at you, do they get any impression that you're going a different place than where they're going? Let me ask you another. When the world looks at us, do they get the impression that we're traveling on a different class of accommodation than what they're traveling? Do they see the same emphasis upon material things that they see in themselves? If so, then your light, as far as they're concerned, is darkness. They're not getting any impression that you're going a different direction from them at all, or on a different class than they're going. How are you traveling? Once your heart has been wooed and your mind then has been distorted, then he says the third thing happens. Your will is going to be involved. He says, no man can serve two masters. And when he talks about serving, he's talking about will. You're going to serve with your will. Your will is what activates you. Your will is what motivates you. It's that which finally puts your emotions in gear. You may want to, but finally the will become involved. And once the mind or the heart has been lured away, once then the eye has been obscured, then the will be secured by Satan, and he'll tie you in a knot, and you cannot get away from him. This is part of the servitude of sin. The will. And once these three things have happened, and the will has been secured, it's been captured, then the captivity is complete. He gives these three reasons as reasons why you must not lay up treasures on earth. It will grab your heart, it will grab your head, your mind, and it will captivate your will. This then gives a bit different light, doesn't it, to Romans the 12th chapter and verse 2, when he says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But then there's a third reason that he gives here, and that is the totalitarian demand of these two mutually exclusive ways of life. Both of them demand every whit of you, lock, stock, and barrel. We've already noticed that Satan and Mammon, he calls him by name. This is Satan's, this is his formal name. His formal name is Mammon. God's formal name is Jehovah. But this God, Mammon, is God's only real, alive, viable opposition today. Jesus said you can't serve but one of them. You're going to either have to choose God or you're going to have to choose Mammon. It's an either-or proposition. He says Mammon requires your heart. He requires your mind. He requires your will. And then thirdly, or in the second place, we look at the other, the opposing servitude. In Matthew, the 22nd chapter, Jesus says that if you're going to serve Jehovah, he requires your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. That's why Jesus says you can't serve God and Mammon. Both require all of each. And you're going to have to make up your mind. We would prefer a position in between. And I don't know where to draw the line. Let me say that again. That's the third time I've said it. I don't know where to draw the line. Brethren, I'm confident that if some of us, if all of us, don't look real seriously about where we're going and quit fooling ourselves that worldliness in the Bible simply limits itself to the blacker sins of adultery and murder and fornication, and start looking this thing square in the face, that the major sin that God talks about is that sin of our hearts which should be placed upon our Maker, being carted off and lured away and being placed on things. There's the real issue that's at the root of all of it. We talk about godless materialism. And I thank God somebody's talking about it. And this community has said plenty about godless materialism. And we look at atheistic materialism as a horrible thing and as a threat to the church, and it is. But that's not the number one threat. The number one threat to the church in America and all over the world, both in the first century and in the present century, is not atheistic materialism, it's theistic materialism. Are you a theistic materialist? We would rather not think of ourselves as atheistic materialists. Well, wonderful. But if you're a theistic materialist, you're still an atheist practically, in a practical sense, because you've got your heart on someone else other than God. Now, we're going to study about this next Sunday. And we're going to study about it the next Sunday. And we're going to talk about it the next Sunday. And if you think I'm leaving you high and dry this Sunday, then come back next Sunday, because we're going to run it by again and see if we can't get a handle on what it is that is the quality that God wants in us that will make us genuine followers of Jesus Christ. And please pray for me. I'm not preaching this message to you. I'm preaching it to myself. I don't want to go to hell. And I don't want to play religion. And there's a greater burden placed upon me and a responsibility and upon our elders and upon our teachers. And we must come to grips with this issue. In closing, there was an incident back in the Old Testament, 2 Kings, the 17th chapter. After the destruction of Samaria, Assyria took away the Samaritans, sent back people from all of the different provinces that they had conquered, sent them back into Samaria to inhabit the land and to cultivate the fields and to take care of all the business and live in the cities and all. They got back in there and God just laid them, just tore them asunder. He sent the devourer among them, and people got sick and died. There were lions and animals that came in and destroyed them. And they went sent back and said, it's because we don't know the law of the God of this land. And so the king of Assyria sent back some priests from Assyria back into Samaria to teach these people the law of the God of Samaria, the God of that land. And he taught them that law of God. And it concludes by saying this, that the people then feared the Lord, but they served their own graven images. They feared the Lord, but they served their own graven images. Where are you today? Jesus demands that you make a choice. Well, wait just as soon as I can wait till the market comes up and I'm going to sell this thing. No, now. Well, wait till I find that there's some outlet for this and I've just got so much. Now, is that what he would tell us? Perhaps. Or he may want you to wait until next week till the market does come up and you can make a profit on it and do more good with it. I don't know. But think about it. You're going to have to make a decision. And he says, you make it now. May God bless us. This is such an urgent matter. Where is your heart? Where is your heart? What do you get excited about? Where is your mind? How do you look at things? Where is your will? Let's stand and commit ourselves. And if you're here and you need to respond to the gospel, come while we stand and sing. Let us sing, Jehovah.